Open to the book of Malachi, or Obadiah. I think we're already done with the minor prophets here at Malachi. Huh? Malachi, if you remember the rough outline, or Malachi, I don't know why my mind is thinking Malachi. Obadiah. Sorry. Maybe I want to be done with the minor prophets. I'm not for sure. But in Obadiah, remember Obadiah has a real simple three-part outline. It has, if you remember, in verses 1 going down through verse 9, we have verses 1 through 9, we have the call to judgment. So God is calling, he's sending out Obadiah, and he's sending out an envoy to call the other nations to judgment against Edom. And if you remember where Edom was that country which was south and east of the Dead Sea, from where and south and east of where Judah was at. Edom was also, what was Edom's first name? What was the name of the Esau? Esau was whose brother?
Jacob.
Okay. And Jacob's name was changed to
Israel.
So we're talking about brothers. Israel and Edom really are two brothers. And God looked at them as being two brothers, two brother nations that had gone, parted ways, had separated. And Edom had not been very friendly to Israel by any means, had been hostile to them through the years. And Obadiah is being written to deal with a judgment on Edom for standing aside when when Jerusalem was ransacked by the Babylonians, and then participating in what was going to happen. And this, interesting, when you read through this, it's written, if you remember, as a set of warnings in verses 12 through 14, the second part of the outline, which is the reason, or actually 10 through 14. The reason for the judgment. And we went over that last week. But in verses 12 through 14, there are a series of verbs in the Greek that are all warnings against something they haven't yet done. And it's for that reason that many people believe that that Obadiah is actually writing just prior to the sacking, or just prior to Babylon taking Jerusalem. It is warning Edom, not to do these things, not to participate in this violence against Jerusalem, knowing full well that they will, and in the process promising them that this is a judgment that will come on you for doing what you're going to do, but I'm warning you not to do it anyway. Now, we gave an example last week of Jonah, that God sent Jonah to, is there water running somewhere? I keep hearing water running. Oh, I'm sorry. It's kind of distracting me, and I kept wondering, thought somebody left the faucet on. Okay. If we looked at Jonah last week, just briefly, and Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh, and Jonah makes this statement after the people of Nineveh repent. Jonah made this statement to the effect that, I knew this is what was going to happen. I told you. He says that. I said that this is the way it was going to happen. And that's why he didn't want to go. Because he thought, if I don't tell them, then God will judge Nineveh. So Jonah knew he was proclaiming judgment ahead of time for what God was going to do. But God was sending that judgment with the possibility that maybe these people would change their minds and repent. Nineveh did. By a similar token, God is sending Obadiah at a time, giving this proclamation to Edom and calling the nations into judgment against it. But Edom is not going to turn around. Edom, unlike Nineveh, won't repent. They're going to go ahead with what they do. And that brings us then to the last section, which is a section that carries us beyond the judgment that we had in verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9 is the immediate judgment. That's going to take place in those days back there. That's all past. That judgment in verses 1 through 9 is past. It's happened. What they did in verses 10 through 14, that happened. Happened in 586 when Babylon took Jerusalem. But beginning in verse 15, now Obadiah has a future perspective. He's looking at something that's coming out in the distant future. And so if you look with me then in verse 15, and we'll read down through these verses and then kind of move back through them a little bit slowly. It says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of his host of the children of Israel, they were that of the Canaanites, even as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." We enter into this section in which he starts in verse 15 by saying, "The day of the Lord upon all the nations." This judgment in Obadiah has been primarily about the nation of Edom, okay? The Edomites, the people, the Idumeans, the people that live in the, live southeast of the Dead Sea. But at this point, now he says, the day of the Lord is coming, and this day of the Lord is upon all the nations, not just Edom. This is against all the nations. We're going to take a, I want to look at just a few passages that deal with this expression, the day of the Lord. And I put this expression up here. Day of the Lord should be capital, all the capital letters in most of your English Bibles to represent that it's translating the word Jehovah, not the term Adonai. Adonai is also translated Lord, but only with maybe a capital L under certain circumstances. And it's that top expression which leading from right looks like an apostrophe in to the right of a little box. That's the word Yom, and then Yehovah. Okay? There. Again, reading from right to left. So the Yom Yehovah. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. And we're going to go through, and I want to look at a series of verses that deal with this. So take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 13. And we're going to look at just, for the most part, the obvious passages, the ones that specifically state the day of the Lord or the day of Jehovah. Because there are passages, once you study this out, there are statements in a passage where several verses up here will say the day of Jehovah. And the book of Zephaniah is a real good example of this. We'll see that the day of the Lord is mentioned in there a couple of times. But then there are several other statements in there that continue to say, and that day. And that day, and that day, or in that day. And they're referring back to that. And so you have a frame of reference, which is the day of Jehovah, and then it keeps talking about that day. And Zephaniah will be important because it's going to tell us something about that day that a lot of the passages don't tell us. So Isaiah 13, I want you to look first at verse 1 just to see, just as Obadiah prophesied, the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. It's not just upon one nation, not just upon Edom. And so he says in verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And so then he goes through and he begins to read this off. And if you go down to verse 6, he says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty." Now, what's really fun about this expression, the day of the Lord, the day of destruction from the Almighty, is in the Hebrew, it's literally like destruction. And that little preposition like is a cap. It looks like a letter C, except it's backwards. And so it's ka. And then the word destruction is the word shad. Shad, two letters. Okay? Now, the word Almighty is Shaddai. So it's Kashad Mishaddai. So there's poetry to that statement. Okay? There's poetry to it. The destruction of the destroyer, we might say. The Shad of the Shaddai. It's talking about the one that has strength. The word Shad actually is the word used for breast. Most of the time, a female breast nursing a child. But it's also used as a breast that a man would strike in fierceness, or a man would strike in agony. And it was looked at as the Shad as the source of your strength in your chest. And so it looked at having that strength. So when it calls God the Shaddai, and some people know that, the group that's coming over here, I was going out and I passed out, I don't know, 50 or so of those flyers the other night around the neighborhood. And I came to some of the houses and they said, well, I know how it happened. I went to one house and there were some people that I knew and they were standing in their yard and the two Mormon missionaries were at the same house. And I thought, do I go up to them? I go, I'm going up to them. I'm going to give them a couple of these flyers. And they said, can we have those? Oh, sure, I give them one. And then I said, oh, and you can have one of these too. I handed them one of our yellow gospel tracts. And he goes, what's this? And I says, it's a tract that goes over the gospel. I says, because Mormons need to be saved from hell just like Baptists. And my wife said, wasn't that a little bit gutsy? But I just was trying to be straightforward. It's not that I'm any better than you. I need to be saved from hell just like you do. They all need to know the good news. That's pretty much, and they continue to wave at me as they drive by, even though I kind of was blunt with them at the moment. But he's the one, it was the guy that I handed it to then that was looking at the material, and he goes, what is El Shaddai? I've heard that before. Isn't there a song, something El Shaddai, El Shaddai? And I said, it's El is the name for God, El, God, and Shaddai is Almighty, like you have in your Bibles. The God of power. I said, it has the word for your strength in your chest. Well, the interesting thing about this is in Hebrew poetry, you'd really catch this when it says destruction, Shad, from the Shaddai. Okay? Kashad, Mishaddai. Kind of an interesting little play on the way that comes out there. And it's really looking at the fact that the day of the Lord is a time of destruction. Does everybody see that? It's a time of destruction here. Now look, keep reading in verse 7. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Imagine what that happened. You see something, you just kind of go, you can't move. Can't move. It's like that, we've been watching the Band of Brothers DVDs again, going through that, and there's one where this man is basically traumatized by all the warfare going on, and he can't do anything. I mean, he parachutes in, he lands, he faints in a ditch, and he's in a ditch for what, 2 days before he actually meets up with the rest of his people? He just can't move, he can't do anything, he can't shoot. He's just limp. It's horrible too. And I'm sure no matter how much they in Hollywood try to portray how horrible it is, we have absolutely no concept of really how horrible that was for those guys to be under those circumstances. But here this is destruction coming. And it's so terrifying that it's like that guy that we were watching. He can't do anything. He's just frozen. Their hands are just limp. They're just like, not only that, but it says every man's heart will melt. Meaning they lose their resolve. They have no resolve. They have no strength. They can't make a decision. They're so terrified by what's happened. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. This is an interesting metaphor that's used several times of the day of the Lord with regard to the people. Is that they're like people that are in childbirth. Which is something, remember, you can't escape from childbirth, can you? I always think of that when Peg had Katie, that her labor came on like that and just one, well, it's not like that, but you get the point. I mean, Peg's going, yes, it was. It started at midnight and she had a kid by 3:30 and she'd had no labor pains before that. And it just, bam, bam, one right after another. And they even came and gave her drugs to try to slow it down because it was so hard. They were watching Katie, and Katie's heart rate was just spiking. It was, they put a monitor on her head, and her heart rate was going, oh, it's dropping. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I can't believe you remember anything from any of that. You remember it better than I do. Her heart rate was going down while Peg's going through this, and they tried to slow the labor down. So they gave Peg drugs twice to try to slow it, and they couldn't stop the labor. They couldn't slow it down. It just kept coming. harder and harder like that. And so that's a really good, I would say that's a really good way to illustrate it, because it's intense and there's nothing you can do to stop it. When it comes, it comes. So even with all the great advances in modern science, they can't stop something from happening. And even if in that case, if it hadn't have been for the situation they were in, I mean, it could have killed our child. It was trying to, because it was so intense for it. Well, it did in the end, and the doctors had to come in and resuscitate Katie because of the problems that had happened. So anyway, it says pains and sorrows will take hold, and they will be like they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, and they will be amazed at one another, their faces like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and then he gives us these different terms here: cruel. And that word cruel, and I don't know how your English Bibles translate these. Somebody want to tell me if it translates it different than cruel, that first word in there in verse 9 to describe it. Cruel?
Cruel.
Okay, yours says cruel. The Hebrew word means with no concern, with no compassion. So it's a person that does something, there's no compassion. You don't care. One way or another. Then the second thing, and with both wrath and fierce anger. And the word that's used for wrath is actually a word in the Hebrew. It kind of threw me when I first looked at it, because it's the word that the word Hebrew comes from. It literally is the word that means over. And I thought, well, that's not wrath. Well, I looked at it, and it is used. There's a number of places it's wrath, because it's looked at, it's by implication anger, is the way it is in Hebrew. But there's several passages in the Old Testament where it looks like anger has become so intense that it's just overflowing out of the bucket. It's just overflowing, as it were. Yes. Well, it means to go, all it means is over. It means over, and then there's different. That is what it was, but the word just means over. See, and so then there's a number of different things that it's used to be. Yes, it's talking about movement over. So in this case, it's like flowing over. It can mean to something that moves over or something that crosses over, but it is always talking about over, and it's movement of some sort over. Okay, it's not a preposition; it's a verb. Okay, and so we talk about this, and then we have this word for fierce anger, and the word fierce is burning. So this is the kind of anger that you think of, that when you look at a person and they get hot and you can just see their veins sticking out of their neck and you can see the heat rising in here. He says that's what it is. He says the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both overflowing and hot anger. That's why I think is a better way to understand this. To lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. He's going to wipe all the sinners out of the land, which is exactly what Daniel 9 says he's going to do in that time. He's going to clear the land of all the sinners who are in it. And then, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. You're not going to see any lights in the sky. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So, and this is another theme that you're going to see. Most of the passages that talk about the day of the Lord are going to talk about it as being a day in which there isn't any light. Not any natural sources of light. No sun, moon, or stars. And this is going to be repeated several times. And verse 11, it doesn't say it how long it's going to be here. The book of Revelation tells us, gives us a hint at how long it is, because most of that's going to take place in the last 3.5 years. And it's going to happen towards the end of the last 3.5 years. So, then verse 11, it says, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their perversity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And remember, this was started out as a burden, a weight, a heavy weight against Babylon. This is a picture of the day of the Lord, as Isaiah gives it in Isaiah 13. And we didn't finish. I have to keep reading verses 12 and 13. And I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. Think of how many people are going to be totally wiped out, and the earth is just going to be decimated. You haven't, We think of how many people have been killed in the history of the world. God is going to wipe out so many people off the face of the earth during the tribulation period. Remember, there's going to be one battle in which 200 million men will die in one battle alone. That's a lot of people. Just in one battle. There's a time earlier in the tribulation where a third of the earth's population dies. What does it mean when it says a third of the earth's population? How many people are on the earth right now? What's the earth's population?
7 billion.
What?
7 billion.
Is it?
7, 8.
So you're looking at what? Little about 2.3 billion people? In one battle. In one battle.
It's 2 billion to be like four times.
No,
I
but
he
said
200
million
men in one battle.
200 million men in one battle. Oh,
200,
okay.
That's what they were asking about.
But it's a third of the population right now. There'd be a lot of dead bodies.
Now look at verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. Now, I believe literally when he says earth has moved out of its place, one of the things God's going to do is where our earth stands right now with respect to the rest of our solar system, it's going to be altered. I don't know how God's going to do that. You can talk to Ben back there, the guy teaches space science to the kids up there in the eighth grade, and he could tell you, I mean, that changed a lot of things, significantly changed a lot of things, but God can do it. God put it where it's at. God's the one that created it. So I don't have a problem with the fact that God can move it from the place that it's in when he shakes the heavens. Not just the earth, shakes the heavens. And some people say, well, it's going to look like the heavens are shaking because if he shakes the earth like this, it's going to look like the heavens are moving. Well, remember, the heavens, the lights are all out. So how are they going to be seeing stuff going like that in the sky? I think when he says he shakes the heavens, he's saying literally that he's going to be shaking the whole universe. The whole thing's getting it when he's doing this. That's right. Yeah.
Can I ask a quick question? What is the time verse one Babylon? I mean, I know Babylon is a country, it's metaphorical, not just for the nation itself.
I believe in this case he's actually literally talking about the people that are over there. Okay, he's literally talking, and that Babylon really, for the most part, was destroyed in the Old Testament. But the people that made up that Babylon are still around, and those people will in some way be revived and will be a part of the system that's going to be in operation in the future. That's why the day of the Lord is going to affect them also. Just like the people of Edom. The Edomians at present are really non-existent, but they are still around. It's not like they've been totally wiped out, but they will be wiped out. They're going to be one of the few peoples that is going to be totally decimated in the day of the Lord. There will be nothing left. It's one of the promises God, we haven't got there yet in Obadiah. Okay.
Okay. God wanted to destroy the people, right? Okay, if you look at these people, and these people have to have some kind of leadership, I mean a leader. Which is Satan, or is it...
Well, they're going to... The thing is they will have kings. There will be a series of different kings over these different nations. And those kings are going to be operating underneath the leadership of the beast, man that's called the beast. And they'll be operating under him. But they're not all going to stay under him. I mean, that's one of the things you saw over in Revelation. We did a Revelation study, is that some of them are actually going to rebel against him. They're not going to like his leadership, and he's actually going to go to war against them. But that's in the first half of the tribulation, and that's one of the things that causes him to suffer a mortal wound, die, and then come back, and it's when he comes back that he kind of thinks, hey, I'm invincible. We can take on God now.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Are there kingdoms set up for the millennial kingdom in opposition to God?
No, there won't be any other kingdoms set up against God in the millennial kingdom.
Remind me of my chronology, the battle of Gog and Magog and Armageddon. Which one's at the end of?
The battle of Armageddon is going to take place. Yeah, Battle of Armageddon will take place at the end of the Second Coming, that arrow. And Gog, the Battle of Gog and Magog of Revelation 20 is the battle that takes place here. At the very end. And remember, there's no nations, but at the end, remember, Satan, after the 1,000 years is over, Satan is released, and he, in a very short space of time, is going to deceive everyone that's unsaved, and they're all going to go up against God. They're all going to go up against the earthly Jerusalem. What?
Farming shears.
Can I ask one more? I'm sorry, I'm going on a tangent here a little bit, but what happens to the man of lawlessness at the end of the trip?
In the trip, Revelation 19 says, he and the false prophet are picked up and they're cast alive into the lake of fire. It says that right at the end of Revelation 19.
So at the end of the trip, they're cast.
That's right. Satan is not cast in then. He's still in Sheol or in Hades, in the pit, the abyss. He is released, remember, out here at the end, and he comes out and deceives, and then when he is cast into the lake of fire, it says he's cast in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there 1,000 years later.
Lake of fire isn't created yet?
I think it is. I think God has it already formed. But nobody's in it. Beast and the false prophet, yes. And that's the end of Revelation 19. Okay. I think because when he states it in Matthew 25, Jesus Christ, when he's judging at the end of the tribulation period, when he is judging the nations, it says, depart from me into fire, into eternal fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. In other words, it was something that was created for them in the past already. And it's right. And he also indicates that it was already created for the, so it was created for the devils and angels originally. That's who it was prepared for. It wasn't prepared for us. Initially it was for them. That's number one. The second thing, reason I think that it has already been created is that when Jesus was on the earth, that there were demons that knew who he was, and they said, are you here to destroy us? Are you here to send us to the pit ahead of time? And I don't think by the pit they meant this. I think that they were referring to this. They were looking at their final destination, because they're not sent here. They're going to be sent here in the end. And I think that that's what they thought he was there to do, was to send them there at that time. So, now, yes. You got to speak up. I can't hear.
Will there be a point where people will not be allowed to be saved? Will God allow that point, or will there be a point where people can always get saved through that time?
During what time are you referring to? During the day of the Lord. Short answer: yes, there'll be a time at which people can't be saved. And in simple terms, it's based on a verse in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it refers to just the tribulation period. And he says that the people that God causes to believe the lie are the people who previously did not have a love for the truth, that they should not be saved. So in other words, if the tribulation started tomorrow, people today that have heard the gospel and have refused it and would not believe it will not believe it out there during the tribulation. They're the ones that are going to come under that judgment to believe the lie. Because not everybody will. There will be a lot of unsaved people that won't believe the lie, and they'll actually stand in judgment before him at the end thinking that they've done all the right things. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do this? And he's going to say, no, I never knew you. But there will be, and remember somebody, I think it was Woody Woodall, asked that question. It sticks in my mind years and years ago here at church at one of our conference speakers. Well, you know, who'd be left to be saved then, if they're all, and this person, and he says, because you hear the gospel on the radio all the time, and I don't remember if one of the speakers said it, or if I spoke up, or somebody else said it. I kind of think it was Dan that made the comment that said, I can listen to religious radio all day long and hardly ever hear the gospel. You know, they mess it up so much. You know, and Woody was like, well, that's true. You know, you don't. You think you're hearing the gospel, but if you really pay attention to what you're listening to, how often do you really hear it? You know, you listen to, what is it, Caleb or Moody, one of the two that runs that call 1-800-NEED-HIM. And I'm always wondering, why don't they just give the gospel? Why do they have to make you make a phone call to talk to somebody? And then I've listened to some of those people on the 1-800-NEED-HIM, and when they get to the gospel, they botch it. They don't tell you what it really is. See? They get you doing stuff that God's never asked you to do. See? So I'm just saying, there have been a lot of people that we think have been exposed to the gospel, but I don't think have really ever heard it today. And so there are a lot of people, even in America, that have never... I bet you there's a lot of people in Royal City, you'd be surprised, have never had anybody tell them straight to their face what the real gospel is and really what they have to do to be saved. Seriously. I bet there's a lot that have never heard the real message. They think they've heard a lot of religious stuff, but they've never really heard about who the real Jesus Christ is. Does that answer your question? Okay, it was going to be a short answer. It turned out to a long one. But okay, let's turn to Ezekiel 13. What? Oh, I'm sure it could have been, yeah. Ezekiel 13. We'll try to take our key from Jesus Christ. Look at all the brevity he used when he answered questions. Ezekiel chapter 13. Again, this is going to be applied to Babylon. God's judgment on Babylon in Ezekiel 13. And it says in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart," that is, they're not being led by the Spirit, they're not getting a real word from the Lord, "hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord." In other words, you're not preparing people for what it's going to be like to stand in that day. Implying again, like other statements, that the day of the Lord was near. Now there is, I'll be honest, this is one of the passages where we have that the day of the Lord may have referred to His action at that time against Babylon, rather than to a future time. Because He doesn't envelop this with a lot of other severe things that are going to talk about. But we have a few things that He warns them about that tells us that this could literally be the prophetic day of the Lord. Let's take a look in verse 10. It says, Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar, it will fall. There will be a flooding, rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Remember what the hailstones and stones in the day of the Lord will be like? Remember what their weight is? About 100 pounds. Could you imagine 100-pound hailstone coming out of the sky? That's the kind of things. In other words, what he's getting at is this prophecy. And in that regard, this day of the Lord could very well. I'm just telling you, some people think that this is day of the Lord in the sense that it's kind of a foreview or a picture of what the real day of the Lord will look like. And so what God was doing with Babylon wasn't really was sort of like a day of the Lord. But I think in the context, if you really kind of went through some of this, you probably could say that this day of the Lord also is totally prophetic, even though he's talking about some present realities. Because the prophets do this all the time. They have one verse that's talking about this is the immediate. And then the very next verse, distant future. Then next verse, immediate. And then the next verse, distant future. They do this all the time throughout the prophets. And there are times it's not even hard for you to figure that out. You used to see, this is now, that will be then, and now and then. But sometimes it's a little harder for us to see that change of scenery going on. Okay. Joel. Five times in Joel, if you turn over to the book of Joel. Hosea, Joel.
So when there's the seducing prophets, when they say peace, they're talking about... the beginning of the day of the Lord.
Yeah, you got prophets who are going to be running around in Israel saying, oh, it's peace, 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 everything's fine.
They do have a little bit of peace, right, for a short time.
Yeah, but they're really talking about peace, and they're not talking about being prepared for anything other than peace. That's part of the problem. part of the problem, is that they're not prepared for anything else. So in the book of Joel, five times in the book of Joel, we have the expression the day of the Lord used. I'm just going to run through these very quickly in verse, because we're going to be going through Joel next, and so I'll save most of these for then. But Joel chapter 1, and if you look down in verse 15, it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as again destruction from the Almighty." Same expression that we had over there when we were in Isaiah 13, the shod of the Shaddai. Okay. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." God, notice in verse 2, the similar idea that we've seen before. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like mourning spread over the mountains. A people that were great and strong, like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any after them. Very important that he always looks at this, even for many generations. In other words, that's one of the other things unique about the day of the Lord, is that when he's talking about the destructive nature of it and the things that God's going to bring, it's always unprecedented. Never been anything like it before, never been anything like it afterwards. And it's also a day of darkness. Turn in chapter 2 down to verse 11. I hope I'm not moving too fast, but I'm just trying to give you kind of a quick overview of here what goes on with the day of the Lord. Some snapshots of this. Look at verse 10, and it says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness." Again, we have the dark phenomena. "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is ever great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And that idea of endure is who can abide, who can stand in it. It's so horrible. It's going to be hard to survive. I was going back over these notes today, and I was thinking about darkness. What are some other examples of darkness with regard to God's judgment? We've got the day of the Lord statements. What are some other examples of darkness that involve God's judgment? Start in the beginning of the Bible.
Hey, on the cross.
Okay, that was one of the ones I thought of. On the cross, when God was judging Christ on our behalf, there was darkness over all the land. That was the first one, actually, I listed. I thought it would be easier for you if I started beginning the Bible. But Troy's going to jump in the middle, so that's all right. Darkness was on the face of the earth. And regardless, I'm not trying to fight with our brothers that are young earth creationists. I could be a young earth creationist. It really makes no difference to me, young or old, because I think that dating the age of the earth is really based on uniformitarian principles. So whether it's young or old, I don't think you can tell that based on science, okay? Because science is based on the way things have been for the last 6,000 years since God began dealing with the planet as it is at present, okay? I say all that because I sincerely believe theologically and grammatically that in Genesis 1:2, when it says, but the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth, God says through Jeremiah that God didn't create it that way. Exactly the same terminology. And they have to wrestle with that. Our young earth. And they're brothers in Christ. They're young earth evolution. They're brothers in Christ. I really don't want to pick fights with them. But I want you to know, sincerely think that there's a lot of theological reasons for understanding that there was some sort of a change and a judgment. And there was darkness over the face of the deep. That's an example. Oh, why is there darkness at that time? I think that we always have darkness because what we have being pictured is God taking away, shall we say, the natural form of light. And when you go over to the New Testament, light is an expression of God's life. So it's, and
God,
we know that.
Light, and then he has no darkness at all.
Right. So when,
how do we feel when there's no light?
Yeah, think about it. I mean, I still wrestle that. We've been here 19 years, but I'm telling you, when you get one of those Januarys where you got 2 weeks and it's thick, heavy, dark fog all day, I mean, I'm getting like, you know, you just kind of feel depressed. I do, you know. It gets to you. And that's just dark, thick fog. Could you imagine? Because this was the next one I was thinking of. the darkness that happened in Egypt over the people of Egypt when God was judging them to get them to release Israel. And remember, that darkness was so intense that the people wouldn't move. The people stayed put where they were. What else did they do in that darkness? It caused them pain. Can you imagine a darkness that causes people pain? There's going to be a darkness on the land. Scriptures tell us that that darkness was so intense that they would gnaw their tongues because of the pain. I don't know if they do that because it helps them to alleviate the pain of the darkness. But you know, I think all you have to do is go back and remember, unless you were an odd kid, remember what it was like to be in a kid when mom and dad put you in the room and shut the light off at night. And you're like, oh. And it is. There's something secure about the light. And when you wake up in the morning, you're going, oh, it's light out. I lived through another dark night. You know, maybe you never did that. But that's the kind of picture. See? Okay, that's the picture that's going on. Okay, let's grab some more. We're still in Joel. Joel chapter 2, also look at verse 31. Joel 2 and verse 31. And it says, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Now, when it talks about the sun into darkness and the moon into blood, this actually, I think, tells you something about the nature of this darkness. I believe eventually all the lights do go out. And it is total darkness at the end. But this is at a stage at that time, in verse 31, in which the sun starts to become dark, and so it is clouded or dim. And some of you have seen that. You've seen a moon when there is an intense amount of haziness in the sky, really, really thick, that would make the sun dim. And what does it make the sun or make the moon look like? It does make it look blood. When you see eclipses, the moon looks what? Kind of brownish colored. Okay? And so this is what's going to happen. And that's before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, which is the intensity. That's not just day of the Lord. That's when at the end of this, God takes it all up a notch, right towards the very end. Okay? Yeah, we won't stay on track. And then chapter 3, verse 14, and again, like I said, we'll deal with these in more detail when we hit Joel next, but verse 14 says, multitudes, and the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. He's talking about the day of decision because he's dealing with all these valleys, all these nations. If you look back in verse 12, let the nations be wakened to come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. He's talking about God bringing all the nations together where he's going to judge them. And it's going to be a valley in which there's going to be a deciding victory that's going to be won. God's going to show exactly who he is. That, I believe, is referring here, when it talks about the valley of decision in this valley of Jehoshaphat, I believe is referring to what we would know as the battle that takes place in the valley of Megiddo, in the shadow of the Mount of Megiddo. And that's that battle when God brings that army into that valley at the end, and he has to deal with them. We have the one Amos. Flip over to Amos, chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos.
So that battle, you're talking about the one
of
Gog and Magog at the end of the...
No, Battle of Armageddon. Gog and Magog is at the end of the Millennial Kingdom. No, Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, look with me at verse 18. Amos 5 and verse 18, it says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? Now, this is kind of funny when he says, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. Now, there is a reason that they desired the day of the Lord. There were two reasons that the people of Israel desired it. Because while we've been looking at the negative side of the day of the Lord, we're going to come back and we're going to look at some statements that we're going to at least look at one tonight, of a positive statement about the day of the Lord. Because if you remember, we did this on Sunday afternoons back a couple months ago. So some of you may not remember this, some of you may remember it. But we are living right now in this time that we have right now. This is referred to by Paul one time in the book of 1 Corinthians as the day of man. And it's in that day of man that mankind was able to render its judgment against the Creator. and put him on a cross and kill him. And it's in that day that Paul says, you and I are undergoing judgment. Think about that. Everywhere you live in this world today, the day of man, mankind, not believers now, mankind is judging you. They are determining whether you are a thumbs up kind of person or a thumbs down kind of person. And they are looking at you and saying, how come you aren't like us? And they put pressure on us. It's called peer pressure. And all that is part of the day of man. That's why they rejected Jesus Christ. Because remember, what did Jesus Christ say? What is this generation like? They're like children in the marketplace that piped their pipes and said, you wouldn't dance when we played music. And when we mourn, you wouldn't mourn with us. In other words, they were always saying, we want to tell you how to be the king we want you to be. We don't want you to tell us what kind of king you're going to be. We want to call the shots. And the same thing is going on all through this time. And they're going to persist in trying to do that out here. But whose day is that going to be? It's going to be the Lord's day. Now let me ask you something about your Lord. Is your Lord just a judgmental ruler? Is he just a crusher of grapes? A treader of the wrath of God? No. He's actually a very kind, very loving, very gracious, but also very righteous Savior. But it's because these people refuse his rule, and because these people are so resistant to what he's doing, that he has no choice but to bring judgment on them for their choice and their decision. And he does that. But then the last half, I shouldn't even say the last half, how long is this? Since this is the scale. This is 7 years. This is 1,000 years. See, a very small portion of the day of the Lord is taken up with judgment. 7 years. Compared to 1,000 years of his wonderful, abundant, kind rule on this planet. Well, he does rule with a rod of iron. He doesn't tolerate people that are in rebellion. But you think about that. They've got no reason to rebel. I mean, think about it today. People are always saying, we could stop all war and all violence if we take care of poverty in the world. There's going to be no cause for poverty in the 1,000-year reign of Christ out there. No cause for poverty. They're going to have more food than they're going to know what to do with. Everybody's going to be able to eat abundantly. Everybody's going to be protected. Everybody is even going to have universal health care. Go up to the New Jerusalem and get the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Well, you can't go up, but maybe your buddy can't. See what I'm saying? They're going to have it all. And it's still not going to. At the end, they're going to revolt. Tells you. You give everybody universal health care, it won't fix them. Give everybody, you solve poverty, it's not going to fix it. Because mankind, ultimately in the end, no matter what you do, you haven't changed the heart of man. It's the heart of man that in this time right now says, I want to be the creator. I want to be the one that calls the shots. I want to be, just as Satan said at the beginning, I want to be like God. I want to be my own God. I don't want anybody else to tell me the way it's going to be. That's what's happening now, and that's what's going to happen in their resistance out here. Okay? So we say all that because as we are looking at this statement in here, there are Jews that understand that there's a kingdom that's following this judgment. They realize that the day of the Lord starts with this judgment. God's got to judge these nations that have given them trouble. And so they're looking, saying, God, come, give it to all these nations in the net. Okay? And bring in our kingdom. But notice what he says here now. Verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? Think about it. They want it, but these people that want it don't realize they're going to be in as much trouble as these other nations because they themselves also have been stinkers. They themselves also have been wicked. At the end of verse 18, he says, it will be darkness and not light. So he's picturing it. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. See, they want to get away from one thing, so they want the day of the Lord to come. Well, he's getting rid of one problem, but they're walking into another, the day of the Lord itself. It's as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is very dark with no brightness in it. And so again, this is a picture of what the day of the Lord is. Again, another emphasis on the fact it's darkness, but it's also severe judgment. And there were people that will be looking for it at that time, not realizing when they're looking for it, because they want God to give it to all the nations in the neck. They want him to take all them out. That it's like asking for one thing to be eliminated, only realizing they themselves have to stand in judgment. In other words, they don't know all of Daniel 9. They know that God's going to deal with the nations, but they've forgotten that the day of the Lord, first and foremost, is to address them and clean up the sin and the rebels in them. Okay? Zephaniah. How many of you can find Zephaniah? See if we can get this. If you get to Haggai, you've gone too far. It's right after Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Zephaniah chapter 1.
Hey, during that time, it's going to be Jews and Gentiles, right?
Yes.
Okay. Someone said that people are still going to be saved?
Yeah, people will be saved. There will be people saved.
Okay. Now, the Gentile will be saved like the Jew?
As far as I know, yeah.
And because the Gentile is not going to all of a sudden just swing up in the air for, because of, there's a rapture, we're gone. But then again, you got the other Jews that are saved. They're not going to be where we are, are they?
No, because... Yeah. When you're talking about Jews that are saved, if there's a Jew saved today, they're part of the body of Christ. So they're not a Jew anymore from God's point of view.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
That's stopped.
Right.
So when you're talking about saved Jews, you're talking about people that are saved out of the tribulation. And during that time, Jews and Gentiles are both saved, but they're different. They're different groups of people.
Okay.
That he doesn't make them part of the body of Christ, and he doesn't make Gentiles part of the Jews. They're distinct, and they're judged distinctly at the end of the tribulation also. Is that the kingdom is coming. Yes, they're going to have to believe that the king, which means that the king's coming, and if the king's coming, he's not going to just walk in and sit down on his throne. He's got some house cleaning to do before he sits down. And that's what they're going to have to believe. And so they're going to have to look and say, he's going to come and clean house. Where am I?
So those are the 144,000 going to be preaching that day, huh?
That's right.
Okay.
Now, Zephaniah, chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1 says in verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will... Here's one of those places where it says, in the same day. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. When he talks about the fish gate, the second quarter, and the hills, he's talking about different parts of the city of Jerusalem. So he says, you go to these different parts, you're going to hear these people crying. Okay? You're going to hear these things. Now in verse 7 and 8, he talked about a great sacrifice. We're not going to go through those. That's an interesting study in itself. But it's looking at God offering a sacrifice or having a sacrifice at the end that's going to consist of killing these nations. And most of the time when you have a sacrifice, the guests that eat of the sacrifice are the people that bring the sacrifice. Remember, if you were a Jew, brought a sacrifice, you offered it, you brought it to the temple, the priest would slay it, he would burn it, and some of those sacrifices, both of you would eat some of it. Guess who gets to eat this sacrifice? The birds of the heaven are invited. They're the guests that are invited to this. This is Revelation 19. This is Revelation 19. Look down. Look up in verses 2 and 3. Okay. Verses 7 and 8 are where the day of the Lord is, but it says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. In other words, he's going to actually wipe everything out in there in this process. Okay. Now jump down to verses 14 and 15. Zephaniah 1, verse 14, it says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and comes quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There are mighty men. There the mighty men will cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet of alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Verse 18 says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them from the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a speedy riddance for all those who dwell in the land. So this is the way he's looking at it. So the day of the Lord, in simple terms, is a time of God's judgment. It is severe judgment. It is against nations, all the nations. It even is against the people of Israel. And it's at a time of darkness. That's the day that he's referring to when he talks about the coming day of the Lord. And in that day of the Lord, Zephaniah also adds the issue of the sacrifice. Now, I wanted to look. I told you that there are positive things. And since we're looking at the judgment side of the day of the Lord in this state in our study tonight, I wanted to tie in at least one positive statement about the day of the Lord. And so if you take your Bibles and just a second here. Zephaniah, I think right here in Zephaniah we can do it. Yeah, we can do it right here in Zephaniah, which is better because in Zephaniah you have a clear connection where he's talking about the day. And then notice chapter 2, verse 2. It says, before the decree is issued, the day passes like the chaff. And then look at verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. In other words, they could perhaps survive. And by the way, when he talks about the meek of the earth, remember what he said about them in Psalms. And Jesus refers to it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the meek that inherit the earth. Those that actually are able to maintain their frame of mind in the midst of that horrible, horrible time. It's some of those people that are going to actually survive and inherit the earth. Chapter 3, look down in chapter 3 from where it talks about the day of the Lord's anger. 3:8, it says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. So they're waiting for him to rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with fire of my jealousy. So he's talking about judgment still. So he's talking about until the day, he's still talking about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Jump down to verse 11. In that day you shall not be ashamed of any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in all my holy mountain. In other words, he's saying he's removing the rebels. We're going to have this later on in some of the minor prophets. And he's going to say, I'm like a shepherd. I stand with my rod and all of Israel comes under the rod like sheep. And all those that are rebels, I turn them out. They're all destroyed. I don't let them in. And he says, I also come on Israel. One of the things that Malachi says is I come like refiner's spot, like refiner's or a fuller's soap. Okay. You know what a fuller's soap was? It was a really rough abrasive soap that you used for scrubbing metal pans. It's kind of like the difference between trying to wash out your skillet at home with a washcloth versus using my wife likes SOS pads. I hate them. I hate using them. I don't like the feel. But they do a good job. I agree with my wife. They do a good job, and she likes them because they're very abrasive. And that's what he says. I'm going to be like that with you, a nation. I'm going to fiercely scrub you out. I'm going to fiercely scrub you all out and get rid of all this junk. Now notice he goes on. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. Just the opposite of one of the first passages we looked tonight, where men's hands are limp. He says, don't let your hands be weak. Let them be strong in this. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You see what a change how this is? In other words, to get to that, they have to go through this. And he spends a lot of time talking about this here, but we also have these passages in which he's referring to in that day, that in the day of the Lord, there's also this peaceful benefit that's coming. There's peaceful benefit that's going to come for the people of Israel. So, let's just close by going back to Obadiah. And we'll just look at this one passage. We're not going to finish this here. I thought maybe we'd finish this tonight. Foolish me to think I could get through all those verses and these. But he says in verse 15, with regard to the nation of Edom, which is one of Israel's enemies, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. And we've seen this before in these other passages, but it's repeated here. What they did is how God's going to treat them. They acted as hostile judges against Israel. God's going to judge these nations for what they did in that regard. And he says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal or your repayment shall return upon your own head. And we'll go back and we'll finish the last part of this up next week then. Any questions as we close? We went over a lot of passages. Hopefully you kind of got a little bit of a flavor. And all we tried to do is look at what the Old Testament says on the day of the Lord. There's some statements that are made in the New Testament on the day of the Lord that round this out. But we wanted just to look at what would a Jew's perspective have been at the time of Obadiah? What could they have known about the day of the Lord? Isaiah had already written. Okay. Ezekiel may have already written, although Obadiah probably didn't see that because Ezekiel was across the desert. So anyway. Yeah. Ed, go ahead.
What?
Okay, try it again.
The word woe?
Woe?
Yeah, how would you define that?
It's pretty much like you think of it right now. You just go, the word, in the Hebrew word also meant woe. It just meant, oh, it's just like, oh, it's kind of like cry of agony, like sad, you know, when they cried that out. So, it's a cry of despair. Mm-hmm. Same kind of idea. Yeah, it's just like sad. It's despair. I mean, woe to you. It's just despair. There's no hope. Yeah. Yeah.
The positive things that you're talking about at the end there, or just a short time ago. So that's for the believers that make it through the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So it'll be good for them. Right? For most people, it's not.
That's right. So think of the 144,000 that have survived. Think of the other Jews that have survived the end, and he's going to. I mean, there's that promise that he makes over in the book of Revelation. That he looks that out in the future, and he says out there in eternity, he says he's going to remember, wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think of the comfort that he's going to have to attend to these people that have seen the horrors of the tribulation period. We're watching, we're watching that Band of Brothers, and every episode of that Band of Brothers starts with that. If you don't know what Band of Brothers is, it's actually a series of real history of E Company in over there. They've got some drama in the thing, but for the most part, it's real history. And it starts off, every one of those starts off with real soldiers, real guys that were there. In fact, at the end of the thing, you end up finding out who some of these guys are that have been in the show all throughout. And some of those guys talk about the things, and it's amazing. You know, they filmed that in the 2000s. And they mention that, and what is that, 60 years later? And you still have guys that's when they start talking about the things that they saw, they start to tremble. Their lips start quivering. You know, that's 60 years ago. and their lips are quivering. And some of them, their eyes start getting red, and you can see tears. Because you see that the horrors and the things that they witnessed over there were really bad. See? And so just think of the comfort that he is going to have to extend to the people of Israel. That in reality, what happened over there in World War II in Europe is going to be nothing compared to what they're going to see in the day of the Lord. And that was pretty severe. But it's nothing compared to the severity of what the day of the Lord is. So he's going to have to extend a tremendous amount of comfort to those people.
Okay. When you said the blessed is going to be saved from the judgment, it's going to be hid. So they're going to be with Christ. Period.
You know, when he says hid over there in Zephaniah, I think he's talking about that they're going to be hid there in the land. So they're in their land, and he's going to hide some of those people who are meek, those people who are able to keep their head, and he's going to be able to divinely protect some of those people. Most of the nation of Israel, not the 144,000, most of the nation of Israel will be in the land until the last half of the tribulation. And in the last half, they're going to leave Israel, and they're going to flee to the land of Edom, interestingly enough. They're going to flee to the very land that we're looking at here in Obadiah. And they're going to hide in those clefts of the rocks from the things, and God is going to divinely protect them there. It's not that they protect themselves. It's not that they've got stashes of guns and weapons. God's going to divinely protect them.
Just like the children here when death went over Egypt, right? Same deal.
Except, yeah, and they had to obey. Those people had to obey by putting the blood on the doorposts in order for that. And they had to stand and see the salvation of the Lord when God brought, when the Egyptian army was right at their, and God kept them at distance. Those people could have run crazy that night and could have run off and jumped in and tried to swim across the sea that night to get away. They could have done something stupid. Or they could stand and see the salvation of the Lord and just wait for him to do what he was going
to
do.
And they tried to pick them and say, the Lord's coming. He said, don't believe it because every eye shall see
him. Yeah. Because there will be people that will try to get them to leave and go out and try to find the Lord.
Why? In your own mind, you know, God already knows where you're at. I mean, you know,
yeah, but they're talking about because they're waiting for Messiah. And so they're told that they're going to see the Messiah. See, so there are going to be people that are going to be trying to say, oh, the Messiah showed up, but he's over here in this desert, or he's over here in the inner room of this building. So let's go find him. And Jesus said, don't believe him when they tell you that.
Yeah.
Don't believe him when they tell you that. Okay. Boy, we went over a lot of stuff. Let's close with the word of prayer tonight. Father, we're thankful that there will be a day of the Lord, because even though it may not always be something that we can fully appreciate, might even be something a little hard on our stomach to think about the severity of what's going to happen, we appreciate it. Because we realize that there has to be a settling of accounts. Your justice has to be dealt with. And so we're thankful as we look forward to that day in which you will settle accounts, in which your justice will be vindicated against those people that have lived in absolute open rebellion and refuse in any way to ever turn to you for salvation. And we will get to witness that from a very unique perspective at that time. And we're thankful that as we look at your word, we're even able to see a little bit ahead of time what some of that is going to be like. I'm thankful then for your plan and design for us. Not so much just that we will escape that time, but most of all that we will be caught into your presence and be present before you. That's the thing we look forward to most of all. Thanks for the evening and those that you have brought out tonight. Just ask that you might encourage us and use us in the days ahead. Amen.